Good evening. It's good to see you all, the summer crew, we said last week. But good to be here. We got some people coming in from the foyer still, but good to have everybody. If you brought your Bible, we're in the book of Acts chapter 4. And just a reminder that on the podium out there are those little sheets of paper. If you want to take notes, those are there for that. They're also there for any prayer requests that you might have. They're there for, you know, anything you want to jot down. You can do prayer requests on those yellow cards that are in the seat backs in front of you also, so those are there for you. You can also do all that online, of course, at our website, soth.church, and I do encourage people to check that out because on the website you can get our digital bulletin, and our digital bulletin has all kinds of stuff in it as far as our missionaries are there, our service is there. It's got links to a whole bunch of stuff that's going on in the church. So do encourage people to check out our digital bulletin. Also, if you download the app, you get updates, you get notifications if anything were to happen, if we have to cancel for storms or inclement weather or, you know, different things of encouragement we send out from time to time. You can get all that. You can listen to messages. You can give. You can do prayer requests. You can read about our missionaries. You can watch the mystery box stuff. I mean, it's all there. So it's a really good tool to have on your mobile phone. And, you know, we all have these mobile phones now. So it's a great thing to use. Encourage people to check that out. Also, remember the women's ministry is having their Green Lane prayer walk. So if you'd like to go to that, you can sign up at the welcome desk. We're also doing baptisms on the 27th. That's just a few weeks away. It'll be after our third service out in the prayer garden. We're going to fill up our baptism tank and we're going to baptize anybody who would like to come out and do that. So if you haven't been baptized or it's been a long time or maybe it's something you want to reaffirm, we're certainly going to have all of that available. That'll be on the 27th. This coming Sunday is an exciting one. We have baby dedications. We're actually doing two of them in one morning, one at 8 o'clock, one at 9:30. So come on out. One of them is the granddaughter of one of our members. The other one is a new family that's joined. They'll be at 9:30. So if you'd like to see some baby dedications and see some new faces, it'd be a good time to do that. We'll introduce them, but all that's coming up. It's the month of June right now, and so our book of the month in the bookstore is called Discovering the City of Sodom. This is the most interesting archaeological book I've ever read. I mean, this is like Indiana Jones kind of stuff, you know? It's a man named Stephen Collins, and he personally discovered the city of Sodom. He did it by going and looking at the maps that were in the backs of everyone's Bible, and he went to those locations, found out they were wrong, and he went back to the original language, and he said, well, no, the Greek says this, and the Hebrew says this, and this is what that meant, and if you stand there, this is what they saw. And by doing all of that work, he was able to determine that the maps in the back of your Bible were about 100 miles off. And so he went and he started digging, and he found this 80-acre city of Sodom and completely destroyed with a nuclear blast and evidence of that because of the residue left behind called Trinitite. He talks all about how they discovered that. And it was certified by Los Alamos Laboratories in New Mexico. You know, the same people that developed the atomic bomb said, yeah, this is evidence of one. So that's found there at Sodom. They find half-burned sulfur balls that are the size of softballs. There's pottery that's been glazed over on one side and not the other, and just evidence of destruction that was so far beyond their ability at the time that it could only be exactly what the Bible describes. So all of that is there. He talks about it in his book. I encourage you to pick it up. I think it's like $18. We sold a whole bunch of them on Sunday. We've got more people interested, so it's a good deal. You can't get it on Amazon, by the way, because we get it just from them, and they publish it at the seminary that Dr. Collins kind of runs. So if you'd like one, let us know. But it is about 50% of retail here. So it's a good book. It's a good deal. And if you're interested in it, we have them available. Well, if you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4 this evening. And let's pray. Father, we settle our hearts here this evening, Lord. We come into your presence to study, to learn, to grow. Your word tells us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge, and that's what we're here to do. We pray, though, Father, that as we do read and grow and learn, and as we absorb more information, that this would not just be information, this would be transformation. We pray it would affect our lives, that this is not the same as math. This isn't the same as history or geography. This is life-changing truth. And so as we listen to it and we digest and it hits our hearts, we pray that it would work its way to our feet, that it would affect the way we go through life, as we go through life shining lights as the salt of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Acts, in the fourth chapter, and we're looking at what it was to be part of the early church. You know, I will tell you, just want to share with you a little bit from my heart for a minute. This past year has been the hardest year I have ever had in ministry. I've been in ministry for over 10 years now as a full-time pastor, more than that if you count the volunteer stuff. This has been the hardest year. COVID made things so difficult. And I've talked to pastors who have been in ministry 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. They say the same thing. The hardest year in living memory. Now, there certainly have been harder years for Christians. We know that. You know, we think of what went on with the reformers, with people like Martin Luther 500 years ago, and what happened when they stood up against the Catholic Church. We hear about the martyrs and the persecution, and that Martin Luther had to flee his own country or else he would be killed. We know about the Radical Reformation, if you know that from church history, where men like Menno Simons and Jacob Amon led people in a sort of civil rebellion, again, against the Catholic Church, believing that they had to be rebaptized as adult believers. And so from that, the Mennonites come out of that, the Amish come out of that, and all the Brethren churches that are related to them, and they come out of that movement, but many of them were martyred. They were burned. Some of them were even drowned in retaliation. You think of the Pilgrims. Boy, they had it rough. You think of Jamestown. 100 of them went into Jamestown, and 40 of them came out a year later from that first winter. The fact that they would have chosen that over what they were dealing with at home in England tells us just how hard it must have been for them. And so there certainly have been harder years for the church on record. But this has definitely been the hardest year in living memory, and many would say the hardest year in the history of our nation, because our country's founded on principles that we're free to come and worship and exercise religion. After all, that is what the Pilgrims were leaving England to be able to do. And so we have a nation where that is our First Amendment right, above all others, that we have the freedom to do these things. And yet in many ways and in many places in America over the past year and in the North American continent and Canada, which they don't have the same laws, but still a lot of the same values, we've seen those things tested. We've seen those rights tested. We've seen pastors threatened. We've seen where churches have been boarded up and locked, where pastors have been hauled off to jail, and all under the auspices of public safety, but still nonetheless an attack on the freedom of religion. It was in California, Maine, New York, Ohio, and other parts of our nation where the government told the churches that they weren't allowed to meet, that if they did, they would be fined and arrested. We heard stories of the government showing up and agents of either the governor or whoever it was, the state police, the local sheriffs, whatever, citing people on the way in and out of buildings. We heard stories of people going into parking lots and dropping nails all over church parking lots so that whoever showed up would get flat tires. In many places, they were told when they were allowed to meet. They were told what they had to do when they did meet. They'd have to wear a mask or they couldn't go in the building. They had capacity limits. They were told in many cases that they could come together. They could hum, but they couldn't sing, that they couldn't sit with their family. And it became very clear that this was an effort of the enemy using the secular government to try to establish a sort of dominance over the church, that not only would the world tell the church when it could come together and how and under what conditions it would come together, but going beyond that, it would then try and tell the church what it would do when it came together. The words it could say, the songs it could sing, the activities it could do. Shaking hands wasn't allowed, and you can meet in your parking lot, but not in your building. You can use the bathrooms, but you can't use the foyer, or you can use this portion of it, but not that portion of it. And we saw a lot of that. We saw a lot of infringement over the past year. Again, pastors have been arrested. There was a story I heard of one pastor. He showed up to his church building. It was literally chained shut with a note there threatening him with arrest. We heard stories of all kinds of threats. We heard stories of churches being shuttered and driven off. Meanwhile, pot shops were open. Home centers were open. Walmarts were open. In our state, they signed legislation making it easier to buy alcoholic drinks from a restaurant and drive home with those containers, but you could not go to a church and pray. It didn't matter how many people were there. The buildings were off limits. I know of one church where the pastor said that they've operated biblical counseling there in their church for 30-some years. And it's a program that's been proven. They have a better success rate than any of their secular counterparts. They work with the court system, so people coming out of jail who have been addicted to drugs or alcohol or whatever, they go through their program. 70% of them never go back to jail for anything. And in their state, the governor specifically told that church, you can have counseling, but you can't bring your Bible. Because when you do, it's a Bible study, and that's not allowed. You can use your building to counsel addicts, but you can't bring a Bible into the circle of people talking. And this is just stuff that we've heard about. Here at our church, we made the decision early on that we would open very quickly and we would be much more gracious. And, you know, people emailed and they called us reckless. They said that we were flaunting everything, that we were going to kill people. Bear in mind, there wasn't a single known transmission of COVID here at the church. Now, a lot of people got it, but when they did and they would call us and they would say, hey, I've got it, I want to let you know, we would talk to them and anyone they were around. Not a single time did we hear that someone else got sick because of it. But we were reckless, according to some. Some people said that we were unchristian because, after all, the Bible says that we've got to obey our leaders. We've got to obey the government. We've got to do what Caesar tells us. And if we don't, that we're not submitting, that we're being rebellious. And so they said that. They said that we actively hated people. I got an email one time from somebody that says, well, you must hate people. You're trying to kill people. And people who could not wear a mask for whatever reason, whether it was medical or whatever the case, they were called selfish. It was a message that we heard over and over in the media. We heard it online. It came from our own governor's office. It was a person that doesn't have one on, is selfish, they don't care about anybody. I mean, this is the stuff that we dealt with. It was more than once, I honestly believed at some point I would have been hauled out of here in handcuffs because we were having service. I was prepared for it. It didn't happen. Thank the Lord, but it was something we talked about. As I said, it was the hardest year ever in my experience as a pastor. I haven't had any challenges like that. We've had critical people. We've had ups and downs, ebbs and flows, but nothing like this. Over the past year, I will tell you that a couple of things became crystal clear. One of which was just how not of the world we are. Oh, sure, as long as we go along and we're kind of doing parallel play, as long as we're doing our thing and they're doing their thing and we don't intersect too much and the world kind of tolerates us and we don't get too much in the way of grief in our nation here at least. But the minute our values are different, the minute they conflict one another and we see that the claws come out, the agents come out, the police come out, all the force of the state government comes out. We see the threats come out, the fines. So we saw just not how of the world we are. We also saw that the enemy will use any tool possible to silence the church. You see, the biggest threat to a dead enemy, and we do face a dead and defeated enemy, the biggest threat to a dead enemy is a living God. And that's because a living God can't be beaten. He can't be disproved. He is the best enemy to our enemy. It is the best way to silence a believer, however, is to make them afraid. And so that was what we saw happen through the course of the past year. People, and they still, many people live in fear because of everything, but the best way that the enemy has to attack the Lord is to try and silence the believers, because you can't refute the truth. You can't refute personal testimony. It is the most powerful tool you hold when sharing the gospel. I bring all of that up, not to just rant, but because we're talking about what the church looks like today. And how did the church look in the early years? How did it look in the first century? You know, the things that we're dealing with here and now, they dealt with then and there. We read last week about how Peter and John were arrested because they were preaching the gospel. And how the Pharisees were so in a bind because not only were they preaching this Jesus guy that they had tried to get rid of, they put him on a cross to try to silence him, but it didn't work. And thousands of people have come to faith, and thousands more are coming to faith. And what's more is now in chapter 3, we read about this miracle where Peter and John were going through, and they come to the temple, and there's this lame man, and he's been there a long time, and he's just asking for some help. Can I just have some spare change? And he's laying there at the feet of the temple door, right there on the stoop, right at the feet of the religious leaders, and they're not doing anything to help. They don't care about him. And yet Peter and John come. And this man is so hopeless and so defeated, he thinks, well, if I can at least get a few pennies out of him, but there's not going to be anything better than that. And they say, we don't have any money, but what we have, we will give you. It's the power of Jesus. And they command him to get up and walk, and he does. And that's a powerful story. And so this man gets up and walks, and the news gets back to the Pharisees, and they can't stand it because this Jesus that they've done everything they can to get rid of, well, he's still around. He's being talked about, and followers are multiplying. And what's more is now there's a man who's been healed in his name. They don't know what to do. So they arrest Peter and John, and they tell them not to keep speaking in Jesus' name. And we're going to read that here in just a minute. But right when we left off last week, it was one of the most powerful parts of this whole chapter. The Pharisees in verse 16 were saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. I mean, this guy was lame and he's walking. This happened. What are we going to do? This person was sick and they're healed. This person was lost and they're saved. They were blind and they see. This person was one way and now they're another. Have you ever seen someone that in their life, they show up one day and they're so different and you think, well, you didn't do that. There was something that has happened to you and we can't deny it. You were a certain way last week and you're different this week and something's happened in your life, and that happened with this man. And so they can't deny it, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. That was their response. Here's this man, and it even tells us back in verse 10 that this was the man whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. And then it goes on to say in verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. It's hard to deny a personal testimony. When you talk to somebody and you say, you know what, I know you have a hard time believing this message, this book, these stories. I know you have a hard time believing that there is a God who loves you and can change your life, but let me tell you where I came from. Let me tell you about the misery I came from. Let me tell you about the drugs. Let me tell you about the prostitution. Let me tell you about how my marriage was on the verge of dissolving. Let me tell you about how my family was or how bitter I was. Let me tell you how I was before I met the living God. It's very hard to refute personal testimony. And the Pharisees can't do it. As smart as they are, as wise as they are, they know all the law. They know all the tricks. They have all the wisdom. They're the ones everyone goes to for questions and clarity. They're the moral leaders of the society, and they don't know what to do. They know it's a threat. And so they say, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. And so we pick up verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They charged them. They didn't just ask them. They threatened these men. Don't do this anymore. Don't you dare have church. Don't you dare spread the gospel. Don't you do this, or the full weight of the government will come down upon you. The temple, Rome, the community will leverage it all. Don't you speak in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You know, in the Bible, it tells us to be prepared to always give a defense. And what that means literally and practically for us is be prepared to always speak as to what you have seen and heard. To share how God has worked in your life, what you've seen him do. I remember when I lost my job, I was laid off from Pella Windows and didn't know what we were going to do. And we started getting those envelopes in the mail. It was money from this. It was from the gas company. It was from the electric company saying, oh, you overpaid. You don't owe anything. And envelope after envelope after envelope came in. And, you know, we couldn't help but tell people. You think of in the Old Testament, they said, let us raise an Ebenezer, let us raise a flag, some kind of marker that shows what God has done for us until now. I mean, we're called to give a testimony, to give a defense, to speak of what we have seen and heard. What have you seen? What have you heard? What have you experienced God doing through your life or in people around you? We're called to share that stuff. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. They couldn't charge him. They weren't lying. They weren't doing anything to rouse anyone up. They were praising God. They were doing it the right way. It just didn't got under the skin of the religious leaders. And so they threatened these men because that was the only way to try and silence the gospel. It wasn't going to happen by putting Jesus on a cross. They tried that. It wasn't going to happen by beating Jesus. They had tried that before. It wasn't going to happen by arresting his followers. They tried that too. It wasn't going to happen by even stoning and executing people who were around them. They'll try that over and over and over again. It just isn't going to happen. Historically, the church actually does better under these kinds of conditions. And we'll read about that here. And we've read about that before, that they were preaching. It says back in verse 4, and the number of men that came into the church was 5,000 from one sermon, all coming to God. And so nothing they've done has worked. All they can do is threaten. You know you're on the winning side of an argument when that's all your enemy can do is threaten you, is get mad and make a lot of noise. You know you're on the winning side. You know, we face a defeated enemy, and people often forget that because they look around at just what Satan does and can do in the world and how he tends to mess with people's lives. And they say, well, if he's so defeated, why is he so powerful? Why is it we see the effects of him everywhere? Why do we see mass violence? Why do we see drug addicts? Why do we see, you know, families falling apart? If we have a defeated enemy, why is the world in such chaos? And here's the answer. He is defeated, but he's not quite gone. And so what we have is an enemy in the throes of death. He's been mortally wounded. Death is inevitable, but he's in the throes of it. If you've ever been hunting or known someone who has, the most dangerous time to walk up on that prize buck is before you know they're actually dead, because it's happened a number of times. A hunter goes up on this buck they think is dead, and the animal isn't. It's in the throes of death, and it reaches up, and it thrashes one more time, and an antler pierces the body, and the hunter will die. It happens every year almost. A wounded animal, a wounded enemy is the most dangerous, is the most effective. And so that's the enemy that we face. He's defeated. He's mortally wounded. Death is coming. but he'll cause as much damage as he can. And in that case, it happens to be lashing out, not at God, but at his people, at the ones he loves, at the ones he prizes, at the ones that he gave a second chance to. Because you remember, Lucifer didn't get a second chance. He esteemed himself higher than God, was kicked out of heaven, thrown down to the earth, where he awaits final judgment to be thrown into the final lake of fire for all of eternity. He knows that's where he's going. He's not given a chance at repentance or salvation or forgiveness or grace or mercy or faith or any of that stuff. And here we have that. And so we have an enemy who can do nothing to harm the one who judged him, but then will instead try to hurt him vicariously through hurting the ones he loves. And so we have that, and that means if he's got to reach out and attack the church this way or that way or any way, he will. And in this case, he reached out and attacked the apostles. And it says in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had sent to them. You know, I love that they get out of jail, and the first thing they do is they go to fellowship. They go back to the church. They go back to their friends, it says, to their fellow believers. You know, the world won't understand that either. They'll never understand why it's so important for us as a church, as the bride of Christ, to come together. They don't know why we come together Wednesday night to study this stuff. They don't know why it's so important to get up early on Sunday morning. They don't know why, when everyone is saying you ought to be in a bubble and hiding at home, why it was worth it to the believers to still get together. There's one pastor in town. Pastor's a small church. He's a good pastor. They're a good church. They're an older church. I'd say the average age in that church is about 70 years old, and he says that he doesn't think that the church will last much more than 20 or 30 more years. But it's a church that is rapidly aging. And he said that all the safety precautions that they were told to take, they did. They did the masks, they did the hand sanitizer, they did the distancing, and they've got maybe 20 people in the whole church. The first week they came back together, he said everyone came in the building with a mask. But halfway through service, everyone took them off. They took off the gloves. He said they couldn't keep them off of one another. Everybody wanted to give each other a hug and shake hands and greet each other. And nobody could understand that. Why is it that the first place a believer wants to be is with their friends? Well, that's where they went, their friends. And they said, what had happened? And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. He's quoting from Psalms. It's the second psalm, verses 1 through 2, where it literally talks about the world's hostility against the people of God. And, you know, they dealt with this. You know, we're reading this here now, but, I mean, you could easily read this story today. Why does the world rage against the church the way it does? Why is it that it's okay to believe anything at all except in the Bible? Why is it okay to live any way at all except the Christian faith? Why is it that if you believe in, you know, this these theories on the universe, and I was reading one the other day that says there's a multiverse theory, and it's a kind of an old theory, but basically the idea is that there's an infinite number of multiple universes, and so there is a universe, according to this theory, where everything is the same except you walked in here and sat 6 inches to the left, because in a multiple or in an infinite universe theory, every possible eventuality will eventually happen. And so it's okay to believe in that, despite the fact that there's no evidence. But the minute you said God created everything, the minute you believe in the resurrection, the minute you refuse to live in fear, all of a sudden you're crazy. So why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the people plot in vain? You know, Jesus said that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a pretty powerful promise. that the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Does that mean that the world won't from time to time reach out and hurt the church? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is in the end, there will be the church. There'll be the remnant. Just like with the Jews, there will be a remnant of the Jewish people all the way until the millennial kingdom. There'll be a remnant of the Jews. It doesn't mean that God won't allow them to be persecuted and millions of them to be killed as martyrs. And, you know, what we see with history and with Hitler and a lot of the anti-Semitic stuff that's gone on. It doesn't mean that won't happen. It means that God will preserve it. And in the case of the church, it's the same way. Jesus said the gates of hell won't prevail. That doesn't say that there's no battles. And so we will have hardship, but it is in vain because we have a God who lives and the enemy is already mortally wounded. We have faith. We have relationship, not a dead religion. We have a God who sits on the throne, and he's still there, and it doesn't matter what goes on. It doesn't matter what edicts come. It doesn't matter what courts decide. It doesn't matter how many church buildings get chained up. It doesn't matter what happens throughout the world, where in other nations they come down on the church and haul them out into the road, and people are executed for their faith. Those things will happen, but the church will prevail. And so it says, the people plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and all his anointed. You know, I love that they pray. And they pray and they say, Sovereign Lord, here in verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the earth. You know, to them, God was the absolute master of all. He was the creator of heaven and earth. He's the Savior, the Alpha, the Omega. They lived that way. They believed that. Do we live that way? Do we believe that? Is God truly sovereign? Even when the Pharisees come, even when Rome comes, even when things look bleak, is God still sovereign? Is he sovereign when things in our life go awry? When the job gets lost, when the health declines, is God still sovereign then? Is God still sovereign when his plans are different from our plans? Is he still sovereign then? Is God still sovereign in our life when his truth puts us at odds with the culture? It happens, and it will continue to happen as we move farther and farther apart from the world. Will God still be sovereign? Well, for them, he was. He was sovereign. And they'd been hauled into jail, and God was still sovereign. And they had been threatened, and God was still sovereign. And so it goes on, verse 27, for truly, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, from whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. I mean, this is the perfect storm of enemies. You've got the Roman government, you've got the Jewish government, you've got the people who, you remember how fickle they were when Jesus came in on a donkey with palm leaves and they yelled, Hosanna. And then a week later, what happens? They stand there and they yell, crucify him. It's the same crowd of people. It's the same ones who, when they thought Jesus was there to resolve their physical issues, when they thought he was going to be a military king, when they thought he was coming in to raise an army, to overthrow the Roman government, to finally give the Jews their freedom, when they thought that he was going to be a judge like Samson or like the judges of the Old Testament, when they thought that that was the plan, when he was going to be like Moses and lead them to freedom, then it was Hosanna. In fact, when you look through history, you find that was exactly how they would welcome a conquering general home, was they would lay down palm leaves in front of the procession and they would bring them in. And that's exactly what they did with Jesus. But then he starts saying things that they didn't expect, things like, my kingdom isn't of this world. And oh, how they turned. And in just a week, the entire city was against him, and they yelled, crucify him. Well, here, there they are, the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Do you believe that God has a plan? That even the things of the world that seem wicked and evil and contrary to our faith, that God even has a plan for those? You know, Joseph believed that. If you remember back to the book of Genesis, Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers 30 pieces of silver. Ironically, the exact same amount of money that Jesus would later be sold into slavery with. Joseph is a great Christophany, is what we call that of the Old Testament, a picture of Jesus. Well, he's traded to Midianite traders for a little bit of money. He becomes a servant. He's then falsely accused of sexual assault in Potiphar's home. He's thrown into prison, which seems to be a mercy because apparently Potiphar must not have believed his wife all that much, or Joseph would have been executed on the spot. Instead, he must have found him somewhat credible and instead has mercy on him, throws him in prison, where he stays for a number of years. He's brought out to Pharaoh and eventually made second in command of all of Egypt. His family comes back to escape the famine. They discover who he is. And you remember what he told them after all of that? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. In Romans 8, Paul will say that God works all things together for the good. It doesn't mean that there is good in everything. There's certainly no good in things like cancer. There's no good in AIDS. There's no good in mass shootings. There's no good in a massive flood or tsunami. I was just reading today that the Southwest U.S. is experiencing the worst drought ever, that the Hoover Dam is 130 feet below its high point, that if something isn't done very quickly, water will have to be limited to Southern California, Utah, Arizona, places like that. That's not good. It's not good when wildfires burn millions of acres. That's not good. War's not good. So there's certainly things in the world that's not good. It's not good when we lose a job. It's not good to go through financial hardship or health scares. But God can use even those things to the good. That's how sovereign our God is. Remember, they said, "Oh, sovereign Lord." And so is he sovereign? I mean, even when you're facing ridicule and difficulty and persecution, and even when you're threatened and your faith says one thing and the world says another thing, is God sovereign? When we want it to be comfortable and it's hard, is God sovereign? And so it tells us here that the plan that he had predestined, it was God's plan to send Jesus to the world and that he would die on the cross so that we would have a chance at life. It was the plan revealed back in Genesis 3 when he says that the serpent, that he will bruise his heel, but that Jesus, the seed of Eve, would crush his head. This was always God's plan. Jesus Christ was born to die. That was his mission. He went into the world. And so he says, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You know, if we do, I have found that if I do, maybe you're different, but if I try and do anything and I don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, if I'm not filled with God's Spirit in whatever it is I want to do, and it doesn't matter how noble it is, it doesn't matter how worthy the cause is, I have found that without the strength of the Holy Spirit, there is no power. I fizzle out very quickly. I can't make it through a day. And I don't say that as a sort of a bragging kind of thing at all, but just to say that, you know, on our own, we're pretty weak. We're kind of frail. You know, in medicine, they say you can go 3 minutes without air. You can go 3 days without water. You can go 3 weeks without food. It's a pretty frail life form. It always amazes me when you talk to doctors that, oh, they can do wonders. I mean, they've got these robotic surgical tools, you know. They can do these laparoscopic surgeries and robots that are so sensitive that they move exactly the way the surgeon's hand moves. My dad works for a hospital in Ohio. They just bought one of these robots a couple years ago, and I think he said they spent $8 million on this robot that is the size of a toaster because it does that kind of stuff. I mean, what they can do with transplants and the knowledge they have of disease and the fact that a vaccine for a virus the world's never seen could be developed and implemented within a year. I mean, that's cool stuff. But on the other hand, it's also interesting how little they know, how much mystery there is. You know, I remember one time getting this like wicked rash all over my face. I have no idea what it was. I'd been hunting, had this rash all over my face, big red welt. I had a fever, had no clue what it was. I went to the urgent care and they went, that's interesting. Not the words you want to hear from your doctor. I mean, this guy went to medical school for 10 years. I hope you have more than But then they pulled out the phones and they're Googling it and the medical books, and they had no idea. They gave me Benadryl and it went away in 24 hours. So they could cure it, but they had no idea what they were even curing. You know, it amazes me just how little we have on our own when we step outside of God's will. You know, I've told people before that, you know, I want to be in God's will. I want to be in the stream of his will, because anytime I try to go upstream, all I do is get tired and run into things, and it just doesn't work. And so we want to be in God's Spirit. Well, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that we can do without God's power, but on the other hand, there's nothing that we can't do with the filling of the Holy Spirit. It will give you boldness to speak in ways and in places that you never thought possible. I was speaking to a man named Danny, and I shared a little bit about him, but he was put in jail in Iran, and eventually they pulled him into court, and they said, look, you've got death sentences upon your head because we think you're a spy and you're a missionary. And they said, what do you have to say for yourself? And he said, well, I'm here to tell you that Jesus loves you. He said he didn't know what came over him. He just started preaching. And for an hour in Iranian court, he preached to the judge. He thought surely that was the end of his life. He went back to his jail and he was released the next day. But he spoke with boldness. Talking to another pastor in California, the same thing, pulled into court because of them remaining open. And they were sitting there, and he was on the witness stand, and they said, what do you have to say for yourself? And for an hour and 20 minutes, he said he preached. There was no objection. He said his lawyer told him they'd never seen anything like it, that somebody would go that long preaching without any objection from the opposing attorney, and yet it happened. At the end of it, everyone was scratching their heads. They had no idea what to do. Well, these men were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. If God is for you, the Bible says nothing can be against you. When you speak the gospel, when you speak truth, and you have truth on your side, it doesn't mean it will be easy. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you can do it boldly. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. There's a couple of things in there that we can take away. First of all, this is not communism. I've spoken with before, and they've said, well, isn't this evidence that there's communism, that really Christianity is socialism, and we should just take everybody's stuff and put it in one big pot and distribute it all to as anyone has need? Isn't that what this is? And people will, you know, proponents of what they're now calling democratic socialism will point to stuff like this in the Bible, twist it out of context, and get a whole different meaning. This is not socialism. This is not communism. This is what I have heard called communism. This is all of their free will. This is them bringing their stuff to the church, to the capital C church, to the assembly of believers, and out of agape love, sacrificial love, giving out of their own ability what they have so that others would have what they need. This isn't forced. This isn't government orchestrated. This isn't at gunpoint. This isn't taxes. This is their voluntary giving. And so that's one thing we just want to be clear about. But the bigger thing here is when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, I mean really filled, as these men were filled with the Holy Spirit, you live with reckless abandon, in other words. There's nothing anyone can take from you when you're not worried about the consequences of living your faith, when God has so emboldened your heart that you will live in a way that's contrary to almost anything else that opposes the faith. It's amazing how unattached to things we can become, to where it's just stuff. It's just things we're not using. It's not necessarily an accumulation of an empire, but rather, well, this is stuff that I have that could help someone else, and I don't need it. I'm not going to take it with me. You know, the Bible says it's all going to burn one day anyway, so might as well bring it where someone can use it. You know, I have found that people who walk the closest with Jesus are farthest from worldly things. I've noticed that. I was speaking with a different pastor this time at our Calvary conference, and he said very much the same thing, that he believed at some point that he would have lost his home because he thought what they were going to do was put him in jail. And while he was in jail, he wouldn't have been able to pay his bills or earn an income. And because of that, he would have been foreclosed on at the bank, and they would have lost their home, lost their cars. You know, he said that he really hopes it will happen one day because it's just something that people use against him, and he wants to be freed of all of these things. And so that's how they lived, the early church. There wasn't a needy person among them, but everybody brought and they sold what they had. We have a ministry like that here at our church. It's our assistance fund, and people do give to it very generously. I encourage people to pray about it. If you feel led to give to that, then by all means, because the assistance fund goes to help folks who are in need, and they have really good protocols for how they help and when they help so that it doesn't get taken advantage of. But at the same time, they're very generous, and they've done vehicle repairs. They've done property tax issues with people. They, you know, grocery shopping. They do health needs. They've put thousands of dollars of equipment into people's homes when they needed it after some kind of medical thing that they have going on. You know, I've seen people fill up their heating oil because the assistance fund has helped them. They help with mortgage, just really anything and everything that somebody has need of. And it's amazing how whenever the need seems to increase and they think, oh, we're not going to have enough to meet the need, for an unknown reason, the giving increases. Of course, we know the reason, because God works all things together. But whenever the need increases, without making an announcement, without making it very public, they notice the giving increases. And there's always been enough to meet the needs of the people. This is a great ministry we have. But it was also something that they did then. They weren't attached to the stuff. It wasn't about the stuff. It wasn't about the trim. It wasn't about the gold. It was about the faith. You know, faith in Jesus will supersede the desire to accumulate things in the world. Jesus told us that you can't serve God and money, not to lay up treasures on earth, because moth will destroy it, rust will destroy it, thieves will steal it, but to lay up treasures in heaven. As our faith grows and as our relationship with Jesus gets closer and closer and we're aligned more with his will and we're more filled with the Spirit and we're more bold in our faith, it's amazing how interesting or how easy it is to separate ourselves from these things. There was a missionary a number of years ago who went into the field, and he came from a very wealthy family, and they just couldn't understand why he would want to go be a missionary because he was on track to inherit the family fortune. It's a true story. And he said, no, I'm called to be a missionary. And he went. He left the millions. He left the job. He left all the fancy clothes in the home and went into the mission field. He took a Bible with him. A few years later, he ended up in China, where he got sick and he did die. They found his Bible, and in the back, it was written three phrases: no retreats, no regrets, and no surrender. Those were the three things written in his Bible. A man who walked away from an empire of millions of dollars. He had no regrets. And so it says here, there was a man, a Levite, name was Joseph, had a whole field. He sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. In chapter 5, we read a story of Ananias and Sapphira, a married couple who Well, we'll just say they choose to go the other way. Rather than bringing the money to the church, rather than being generous with it, they make a promise to the Lord, and they go back on it. And so it begins in verse 1, a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back a portion for himself, some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. It's quite a frightening story, especially being in the New Testament. A story of a man that God just kind of smites right there. You know all that talk in the Old Testament? You know, I will smite you if you have the King James Version. Well, that happens to Ananias. It happens to Sapphira. And it comes out of this kind of era of the church history. We're going to get to that next week, but I'm looking at our time. It is 8, so let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time, and Lord, we thank you that we do face difficulty here in the world, and yet we know that we don't face it alone. We know that whatever's going on in the world around us, whatever the craziness, whatever the threats, whatever the challenge, whatever the enemy uses to throw in our direction to trip us up, we know, Father, that ultimately the victory is yours. It's already been won. Jesus said, it is finished. And then he lifted his spirit. Lord, we believe in that. We live in that. We hope in that. We pray that as we go forward in life, whatever it is that we're dealing with, and every one of us has different challenges and different issues, but we all have them. And sometimes they can seem like they're more than we can bear, but we also know, Lord, that we serve a God who fills us, who emboldens us. As Jesus said, if we drink the water that he gives, that we'll have life forever, never thirst again. Lord, we serve you, and you have won the victory, and you give it to us. We pray that as we go from here, we'd remember that. Lord, make us bold, fill us with your spirit. Have us speak with boldness, to share, to give a defense, to give an explanation, a testimony, a personal story of just how you have changed our lives, because it's the most powerful thing that we can share. And we know there'll be efforts to silence it in some manner, but Lord, we know at the same time that we have a God who will overcome all of those things. We pray that you use us that way, that we'd shine our lights, that we'd be salt of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.